Otherwise, let's take our Bibles and open them up to the epistle to the churches in Galatia, the book of Galatians. Galatians, Paul's letter that he wrote to the churches in southern Galatia, a letter that he wrote to defend the gospel and to defend his apostolic authority. And this morning we're going to begin chapter 3, and we're going to begin our study of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So let me read those verses first, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to really bless our time in His Word, and we'll move on and study His Word together this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit or now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and the works, miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Almighty God, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to come and to open up your word and to study your word. Lord God, we would confess to you that we understand that your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit. That, Father, when we read your word from the pages of Scripture, it is as if you yourself are speaking to us. We praise you this morning, Almighty God, that you are a revelatory God. You are a God who desires to reveal himself to his creation. We would thank you this morning that we are created in your image in such a way that we have the ability to receive that revelation. Lord, we understand that apart from your regenerating work, apart from you constantly renewing the spirit of our minds, we would not be able to comprehend the revelation that you desire to give us this morning. So, Lord, we ask you this morning that your Spirit would be pleased to continue to renew our minds to such an extent that we can understand the revelation that you are giving us, and that your Holy Spirit would go on and renew our wills to such an extent that we would live according to the truth that you revealed to us this morning. Father, we pray that this would all be done for your name's sake and for the honor of your word. In Christ's name, amen. The title of this morning's message is Paul's astonishment towards gospel abandonment. Paul's astonishment towards gospel abandonment. Paul has been defending the gospel, defending his apostolic authority, and all of a sudden, he just bursts through with this emotional astonishment that these people in these churches would actually abandon the gospel. In verse 1, we see this astonishment. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" And then in the next four verses, he's going to go on with four rhetorical questions to verify his astonishment, to explain his astonishment, to give reasons for his astonishment. If you will remember that the reason Paul is writing this letter to begin with is to defend the gospel. The gospel is under attack in these churches in southern Galatia, and he's defending the gospel. And not only is the gospel under attack, his apostolic authority is under attack. And he's defending these two key issues. His apostolic authority, the authority from which he preaches the gospel. If you can undermine the authority of the Apostle Paul, then you can quickly undermine his message. So he defends his apostolic authority. And then he also defends the gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, verse number 1, you can see where even in the very beginning of this letter, he's already defending his apostolic authority. Chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul writes here, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him up from the dead." He's clearly saying here, I was not sent by men. It wasn't an agency of men that decided they were going to send me out on this mission. No, I was sent by Jesus Christ himself and God the Father who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. And then he also begins to defend this gospel when he writes here in verse Number four, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Who's he referring to there? He's referring to Jesus Christ. And he quickly reminds the people that Jesus Christ gave himself for their sins. Why? So that he might rescue them from this present evil age according to the will of his God and Father. He goes on to even increase his defense of the gospel. In verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some of you who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He's clearly defending the gospel there in those two verses. And then in the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, we get a glimpse of Paul's attitude towards those who would distort the gospel. We get a glimpse of Paul's attitude towards those who are preaching a false gospel. In verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you the gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what we received, he is to be accursed. Paul is so adamant about putting down and putting an end to this false gospel preaching that he says anyone that would preach a false gospel is to be accursed. That to be anathema, to have the curses of God put upon them. To basically be cast to hell. Let them go to hell that preach a false gospel. It's a serious thing when you begin to distort the gospel. And Paul is defending that gospel. Now in verse 10, he begins to make a shift from defending the gospel to again defending his apostolic authority. He says in verse 10, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's again showing that he's not a man pleaser. That was one of the attacks against his apostolic authority. This Apostle Paul, he's not really an apostle. He's not really sent by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. He's just a man pleaser. Well, the very fact that he's willing to bring down curses upon people would show that he's not a man pleaser. And then he'll go on through the rest of chapter 1 and through the first part of chapter 2, and he defends his apostolic authority. He will defend his apostolic authority by stressing the change that took place in his life on that Damascus road where he experienced seeing Jesus Christ and where he experienced the radical rebirth where he was born again. And because he was born again, he put faith in Jesus Christ. And he talks about the great change that took place in him. He talks about the revelation that he received on the Damascus Road experience. And then he goes on and he talks about the life of solidarity that he lived. He didn't go even talk to the apostles. He went off by himself and received instruction from God. And then in chapter 2, he begins to talk about how he went up to the Jerusalem Council, where the great pillars of the faith were. The great apostles were at this Jerusalem council, and he begins to talk about how even they confirmed his apostolic ministry. And so he's proving that he is sent by Jesus Christ, and the message that he preaches is the message that comes from Jesus Christ. And he wants to continue to defend his apostolic authority by showing that he was not a man pleaser. In fact, he was so much not a man pleaser. He was so much about pleasing God and pleasing Christ that he would even confront the Apostle Peter himself. The Apostle Peter, who was the lead apostle. Paul was not afraid to confront him publicly because he's not a man pleaser. He is sent by God. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You see, Cephas, or the Apostle Peter, he understood the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel simply says that you cannot be saved by your own works. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the truth of the gospel. But when Peter came from Jerusalem to Antioch, he began to live a lifestyle that was in contradiction to what he believed. And his lifestyle was undermining the truth of the gospel. And Paul would not let that stand. So he confronts him in person. And as he's confronting Peter in person, He's moved to preach again the purity of the gospel. And you can see that in chapter 2, verse 16. He gives the gospel in a nutshell here. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." That's the truth of the gospel. You are justified. You stand right before God. Not because of any works that you might do, not because of your righteousness, not because of your good behavior, not because of your church attendance, not because you teach Sunday school, not because you memorize scripture. You stand right before God, justified before God, because you put faith in Christ alone. And again, what does it mean to be justified before God? It means to be declared not guilty. You wicked sinner. You can stand before God and be declared to be not guilty just simply because you put faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul continues to talk about what this means to him. It means so much to him. The gospel, he says in chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." What's he saying? It's, I don't depend on my self-righteousness at all. The Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, who obeyed the law better than anyone else, he says, "I'm dead to that. I'm crucified to that. I depend solely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ." He says in verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see what's at stake here? When you undermine the gospel, when you begin to think that I am going to become more right with God by obeying the law, when you do that, you are nullifying the grace of God. You render the grace of God meaningless, superfluous, not needed. And not only that, you render the death of Christ superfluous. This is a horrendous thing in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And realize, he's writing to Christians who are very close to abandoning the gospel and going back to a works-based salvation. And he's been defending the gospel. He's been defending his apostolic authority. And as he defends it, the Holy Spirit moves upon him to once again delve into the very core of the gospel. And as he writes this, the Holy Spirit is just causing him to well up with emotion and love for the gospel. The Holy Spirit is causing him to well up with this consternation against anyone that would attack the gospel. And all of a sudden, he bursts out and says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Look how the Holy Spirit is working through them. He's just told them back in chapter 2, verse 5. He explains to them that while he's on at the Jerusalem council, that he didn't subject himself to anyone. Why? So that the truth of the gospel would remain with the Gentiles, would remain with the churches in Galatia. Let's not forget where Paul is when he's writing this letter. He's left that Jerusalem council where he stood fast against all sorts of opposition to the gospel. And he stood fast. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with those churches in southern Galatia. He leaves the Jerusalem council. He goes up to Antioch in Syria. And there, Peter comes in, the pillar, the absolute epitome or the greatest of the apostles. And he confronts him. Why? So that the truth of the gospel would stand. He then leaves Antioch of Syria and he goes back and he travels through southern Galatia again. His third time visiting these churches. And as he leaves, what's happening in these churches? They are becoming strong in their faith and they're growing in number. And as he continues on, he looks back and he says bye to these churches in southern Galatia and they're growing strong. They're growing well. And he wants to travel north. But what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon him. And the Holy Spirit influences him to go in a different direction. He's under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's moving in his life. He's seeing the gospel grow. He's seeing people giving their lives over to the gospel. He's seeing the church grow among the Gentiles. And then he hears that these same people that were doing so well are now coming under the deluded influence of a works-based salvation. And all of a sudden, as he's defending the gospel, and as he's defending his apostolic authority, it just becomes too much for him. And he just lets out with this astonishment. Oh, you foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you would actually forget how Jesus Christ was crucified? We want to look this morning at Paul's astonishment towards the gospel abandonment. Paul's astonishment towards the gospel abandonment. And as we look at this astonishment, the first thing that I want us to consider, does his astonishment reveal a lack of brotherly compassion? Is it right for him to call people fools? Is it right for him to call people bewitched? Do we need to be concerned about the heart of the Apostle Paul here? Is the Apostle Paul living in contradiction to his own teaching? What do I mean by that? Well, look in chapter 6, verse number 1. Brethren, if any of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. Paul himself is teaching these very Galatians that if someone is living in a way contrary to the truth, you must restore them in gentleness. Later on in Paul's life, he's going to write to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he's going to encourage Timothy to not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Is he being gentle when he says to these Galatians, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Let us not forget the words of Jesus Christ himself, who said on the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest message ever preached by the greatest preacher, Jesus Christ himself says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty of the fires of hell. So how can we justify what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He just called these believers fools. It doesn't look like he's being very gentle. Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that this is not the only way in which he's addressing these readers. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wishing them to have grace. And he's wishing them to have peace. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, brethren. He calls them brethren. A term of endearment. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. I beg you, brethren. Again, an expression of endearment. Look also here in verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. My children. He calls them his children. Look in chapter 6, verse number 1. It was for freedom. Chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse number 1. Again, brethren. So as we're going to make this judgment upon the Apostle Paul about whether his heart is right in this astonishment, realize that he is addressing these people also as brethren, as his children. He uses great terms of endearment. And let's also consider the heart of the Apostle Paul. Understand what he's concerned about here. He's concerned about the grace of God, the grace that he himself has experienced. He's concerned about one of the greatest portraits of who God is. God is a God of grace. Do you know God is a God of grace this morning? See, the readers are in danger of losing sight that God is a God of grace. You need to know that God is a God of grace. And he's so concerned about these believers that they're going to lose sight that God is actually a God of grace. He's also very concerned about the purpose of the incarnation, that Christ died needlessly, but Christ came to be a lamb to take away the sins of the world. Christ came to offer up his life as a ransom. And now they run risk of just saying that that was all needless. The incarnation was needless. The eternal Son of God who became man and walked on this earth, that was all needless. That was all for naught. It doesn't mean anything. See, his heart is concerned about the grace of God, and his heart is concerned about the purpose of the incarnation. And what happens if people abandon the gospel? What have you just done? You've just ripped the foundation right out from underneath the church. The church that God purchased with his own blood. If you abandon the gospel, if you abandon the truth of gospel, if you abandon the reality that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone, you take the very foundation of the church and you just cast it aside and you let the church just go adrift. So you see his heart, he's concerned about eternal matters. The key here is to recognize that Paul's astonishment is not out of a sense of malice or inappropriate anger. It's not because he is angry or he is mean that he's using what may appear to be inappropriate language. Rather, it is out of a reverence for the grace of God revealed in the truth of the gospel. It is out of a sense of devotion to the entire life and death of Christ. It is out of a genuine love for the church of Christ, for which God purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where this emotion is coming from. And sometimes when we're talking to those that we love the most and we care the most about, and we are concerned about the eternal destiny of their souls, and we are concerned about what we see in their lives and how it does not line up with the truth of the gospel, sometimes just lovey, mushy words just aren't appropriate. Sometimes you need to come across strong. And if you do that with love, it will not be misunderstood. Paul's astonishment, my friends, is not void of brotherly compassion. His astonishment is full of love, full of concern. And as we look at this passage this morning and we see the areas in which causes Paul to be astonished, and we consider that maybe we too in some way might also give Paul reason to be astonished at us, realize that as God speaks to you this morning, he speaks to you out of love and deep, deep concern for your spiritual well-being. So let us now move on and continue to look at Paul's astonishment at the gospel abandonment. He's astonished in three different areas. Paul was astonished that these believers had abandoned sound reason. Paul was astonished that these believers had become Satan's dupes. And Paul is astonished at the believers' doctrinal forgetfulness. And I would submit to you today that every one of us struggle maintaining sound reasoning when it comes to our spiritual lives. And every one of us have to be concerned that maybe Satan and all his craftiness and all his deceitfulness might actually cause us to become his dupes, his deceived ones. And all of us run risk of forgetting the doctrinal truths that we have learned and forgetting it, how they must be applied to our lives. So as we look at the Apostle Paul's astonishment at this gospel abandonment, let's do so with discerning hearts. And let's do so with open hearts to be sure that there's no possibility that we too might be living lives that if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd be astonished at us also. Realizing that Paul's astonishment comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is just a spokesperson. It's not really Paul that's so astonished. Who's really astonished? Who's really astonished? It is the triune Godhead. It is the God who purchased the church with the blood of his Son. It is the Son who gave up his life on the cross, who endured the wrath for your sin, that you might be forgiven through faith. It is the Holy Spirit that has taken the time and the energy to illumine you to the truths of Scripture. The Holy Triune God is astonished that those who understand the gospel above all else would abandon the gospel. We go back here to Galatians chapter 3, verse number 1. You foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians. This is showing us that Paul is astonished that these believers had abandoned sound reasoning. Why do I say that? You need to understand the term there, foolish. It is not a term that refers to mental deficiency. Now, there is another Greek term from which we get the word moron that refers to mental deficiency. He's not calling them fools as if they lack the mental capacity to understand truth. This term here relies more or reflects more a mental laziness. It's a mental laziness. It's a lack of reasoning. It's a lack of understanding the truths that you've learned and applying them to you in the right way. You see, these Christians had stopped applying the truths of the gospel to their lives. They knew the truths, they understood the truths, but they lacked the sound reasoning that would allow them to constantly be applying it to their lives. They had not thought through the ramifications of the false teaching being presented to them. They're being presented with this false teaching that faith in Christ is fine. But along with that faith, you must also apply obedience to the law. And they're beginning to think, well, maybe this is true. Maybe this is right. Maybe Paul wasn't completely understanding the gospel. Maybe he misunderstood this part. Maybe these people that are coming in now and telling us that faith in Christ is important, but you must also add obedience to the law. Maybe they're right. You see, they're abandoning sound reason. They're not thinking. What are the ramifications of this? When we live out our Christian lives, when we live out our spirituality, we need to be careful that we never abandon our minds. We never abandon reasoning. And this is a message that many who claim to be Christians in the 21st century need to hear. Many, many people who go to church are basing their entire Christian experience, basing their entire understanding of what it means to be a Christian, basing their entire understanding of God upon experience. They totally abandon their minds. They totally abandon reasoning. And they do so thinking that that actually makes them more spiritual. That somehow you are more spiritual if you stop thinking and just go upon your experiences and your feelings and let your experiences and feelings determine what it means to be a Christian. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. Paul says, what is the outcome then? I pray with the Spirit and I pray with the mind also. I sing with the Spirit and I sing with the mind also. What is he saying? That yes, he prays in the Spirit, a certain experiential aspect of praying. But he doesn't just pray in an experiential aspect. He prays with his mind. He engages his mind. Yes, he sings with the Spirit. He understands that worshiping God needs to be an experiential happening. And we should be worshiping God and we should be filled with a sense of experience. But that experiential expression of our joy and our worship of God can't be devoid of our mind. That's why we like to sing songs that the words are solid doctrinally. That our worship in spirit is also being influenced by what our mind knows that the truth is. Paul is teaching here that the practice of spiritual activities of singing and praying must be done with the mind engaged. You must engage your mind. This would be true for any spiritual activity among Christians, especially when it comes to teaching. You see, these believers in Galatia, they're receiving this teaching, but they cease to engage their mind. They're just thinking about experience, and they've abandoned sound reasoning. That's what the word fools means. You've abandoned sound reasoning. We must be concerned about the spiritual being divorced from the doctrinal. We must be concerned that all our religious experiences are in line with our theology. This concern must be driven by our understanding of the residue effect of sin in our lives. I'm kind of shifting gears here a little bit. I'm talking about the need for us to be concerned that what we do spiritually is not divorced from what we know doctrinally. And that what our experiences are not divorced from theology. And as we have these concerns, you need to realize that there's a residue of sin living within you. Martin Luther warned his congregation against the foolish notion that just because they had received the grace of God unto salvation, that there was no longer any fear of being plagued with sin. He told his people to never forget that they are not yet thoroughly purged from their old lives. Although we have been made perfect in the sense that we have the privilege of entering into God's holiness, we must remember that this privilege is only ours because of the imputed righteousness of Christ to our spiritual accounts. Practically speaking, we are a far cry from being holy. We still have a great residue of sin within us. This residue of sin is always hounding us, and it desires to once again bring us under the prevailing force of our lives. It desires to once again be the prevailing force of our lives. How does this relate to what Paul is going through with these Galatian believers? Well, think about it a little bit. Why would they want to go back to the law? Go back to the law as a means to be right with God. Friends, that is a picture of the pride of self-achievement. That is the sin of pride that they still have in their lives. There is this essence of pride within their lives that actually causes them to think that they might be able to do something in and of themselves that would please God. That is the worst form of pride. The worst form of pride is to think that you have the ability to please God's holiness. To do something that merits God's love. To do something that puts God in a position where now He must show you favor. He must be kind to you because you've earned it. That is the epitome of pride through self-achievement. So the core problem with this church is they forgot that there's this residue of sin within them. Had they continually recognized God's holiness and their sinfulness in the light of God's holiness, they would have recognized that what this false teaching is coming to them with is this idea that they might have an ability to please God in their own strength. And they would have recognized, well, this is just part of the pride that I have in my life. This is just a part of that residue of sin that I have in my life. You know, there are other ways that this can work out. Paul's talking about how it works out in the church of Galatia when it comes to legalism. But the same issue with the residue of pride in our lives can work itself out in the area of antinomianism. You see, there's also the pride of self-worth. But of course Christ died for me. Why wouldn't He die for me? I'm a good person. You know, I do good things. Of course He died for me. It's the pride of self-worth. And if you come to Christ with that kind of attitude, you are going to be tempted to think that obedience is not that important. Obeying the law is really not that important because Christ died for me because I deserved it. So why do I need to be obedient? You see how the residue of sin in your life can affect the way you live out your Christian life and cause you to actually become a fool? Some of us have a propensity to anger. We have the sinful residue of anger within us. Some of us have the sinful residue of lust within us. Some of us have the sinful residue of greed within us. Some of you have the sinful residue of laziness and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. You need to realize that there is always the desire of that residue of sin to take control of you and to become prominent in your lives again to such a point that you become a fool, that you stop living according to sound reason. Sound reason would tell me that I must die to my anger. Sound reason would tell me that I must die to my lust. I must die to my greediness. I must die to my laziness. I must die to my bitterness. I must die to my inability to have a forgiving spirit. Why? Because the one who died on the cross for my sins calls me to live that way. The one who died on the cross for my sins didn't die for my sins so that I could continue to live in sin. I'm not declared to be righteous before God by faith alone in Christ alone so I can continue to live in sin. Sound reason would tell you that. But when you allow that residue of sin to take control of your life and it begins to supplant sound reason, before you know it, you're living out a foolish life. Later on, the Apostle Paul would write the letter of Romans. And in this letter of Romans, we can see the remedy. The remedy for this residue of sin that lives within us. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, sound reason would tell us that we are to present our lives as a living and holy sacrifice to God. Here I am, God. Here's my life. It is your life. God, I want to do your will. How can I be sure that I'm doing your will? I can be sure that I'm doing your will when I'm not conformed to this world, but I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind. When I allow the Word of God to continue to transform my thinking, renew my mind, help me to live a life of sound reasoning. Word of God, work in my mind and change my mind so I'm not living like a fool. So I'm not living a life that would be astonishing to you. Help me to continue to live my life in such a way that I prove what your will is, your good, acceptable, and perfect will. The problem with these churches in southern Galatia is they've allowed themselves to become fools. They've allowed their sinful propensity to pride cause them to abandon sound reason and actually think that they can do something better than what Christ did on the cross to be right with God. Such foolishness, such lack of sound reasoning. But it happened because they let their propensity to pride well up within them. And my friends, when you do that, you open up yourselves to becoming Satan's dupes. You open yourself up to becoming Satan's deceived ones. And that's what's happening to these churches in southern Galatia. That is the second area of Paul's astonishment. Paul was astonished that these believers had become Satan's dupes, that these believers had become Satan's fools, that these believers had become deceived ones of Satan. Go back here again with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse number 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The word there for bewitched means to put under a hypnotic spell. Who's hypnotized you? Who's hypnotized you and put you under his spell? You know, the first thing to think of, well, it's these Judaizers. It's these false teachers. These false teachers that have come in. They're the ones that have hypnotized these believers. They're the ones that have put these believers under their spell. They're the ones that have caused these believers to stop thinking with sound reasoning and then allow them to come under this hypnotic spell. But the problem with that theory is the word "who" is in the singular. It's in the singular. Paul is going back to the force that is working behind the false teachers. The one that is behind all attacks on the gospel. The one that is behind all attacks on the church. The one that is constantly trying to undermine the glory of God. The one who constantly wants to diminish the grace of God. The one who constantly wants to render the death of Christ superfluous is none other than Satan. These people, because of their lack of sound reasoning, have allowed them to come into a place where they are under a hypnotic spell of Satan. They have become Satan's dupes. This is something that Paul is constantly concerned about when it comes to the church. We need to be concerned about it. You need to be concerned about it. You need to be concerned that you're not becoming just another one of Satan's dupes. Everyone is susceptible to this. Satan is far more crafty than any of us can imagine. He's far wiser. He's far trickier. He knows how to bring you under his hypnotic spell. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He's writing to the church of Corinthians and he says to them, "But I'm afraid that as the Spirit deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." You know, our love for Christ, our devotion to Christ is so simple. He gave up his life on the cross for my sins. He who knew no sin became sin that I might become the righteousness of him. He who was rich became poor so that I might become rich in him. He who dwelt in glory with no sin became man and lived among sinful men that I might have my sins forgiven and have the hope of glory. How easy is it to love someone like that? Such a simple devotion and a simple love. And yet Paul is concerned that as Satan deceived Eve, who was living in the Garden of Eden, who had never once experienced God do one mean or untruthful thing, who had experienced nothing but the unmitigated goodness of God, who had no reason to doubt God whatsoever, who was experiencing joy beyond all joy, even she was deceived by Satan. Satan had the power to deceive Eve, living in perfection. How much easier would it be for him to deceive us still living in this world? And Paul is very concerned about that. And this is what's happened to the believers in southern Galatia. Luther, again, he believed that all that we live by, both physically in this world, lies under the domain of Satan. He understood that we are not to underestimate the power of the enemy to draw us into his deceptive web. See, he understood what the Bible said, that all the world lies under the power of the evil one. True, God has allowed him to have that power. God's ultimately in sovereign control. But God, in his sovereignty, has allowed Satan to be in control of this world. Everything in this world lies under the power of the evil one. Every finite thing you can think of is in this world. It's under Satan. And Luther understood that that meant we should beware. Quote, Luther is saying here, "We are all subject to the devil, both in body and in our activities. And we are strangers in this world, of which he is the prince and God." He's just saying that you need to beware. Beware of the enemy. See, our arch enemy, the devil, he is crafty, he is deceitful, and he is malicious. We dare not trust in our own strength. He can twist the truth in such a manner that 1,000 times over we would not see it for the lie that it is. If you are living in this world void of sound reasoning, Satan can distort the truth the same way 1,000 times over. And if you don't have the sound reasoning that comes from the Word of God, you will never see the lie. He speaks from his own nature. For from his nature, he is a liar. And he is the father of lies. You need to realize that if Satan ever does speak the truth, the only reason he speaks the truth is to set up the lie. Satan is all about lying. He's all about deceiving you. He's all about bringing you under his hypnotic spell that you might forget the grace of God, that you might forget the value of the life of Christ. That you might lose your joy, that you might lose your peace, that you might lose your power to overcome sin. It's not necessarily that you would lose your salvation, but you lose the joy, you lose the peace, you lose the assurance, you lose the comfort that God is in control of all things. Your life is hectic. You have no joy in life. He ruins your life. These believers in the southern Galatia area, they were duped by Satan because they had forgotten the truth that Paul had clearly, concisely, and convincingly preached to them. They had forgotten the truth that Paul had preached to them. Look what he goes on to say here in verse 3. He says, You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Jesus Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified. You saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How is it that you have become such fools? How is it that you become Satan's dupes? They became fools and they became dupes because they had forgotten the doctrine that had been so clearly proclaimed to them. And Paul is astonished. He's astonished at these believers' doctrinal forgetfulness. Doctrine that Paul himself had clearly presented to them. He preached the gospel to them. He preached clearly. He preached concisely. And he preached convincingly. Paul clearly preached the person of Christ. Paul says here, whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul clearly preached the person of Jesus Christ. Paul concisely preached the perfection of the cross. He says, who has been crucified, perfect tense. A crucifixion that was accomplished and has ongoing effects. It's a perfect crucifixion on the cross. And Paul preached his message convincingly. He preached a message that convincingly showed the certainty of the cross. He preached in such a way that the crucifixion was portrayed right before them. It was like it was in living color. It's right there. He preached under the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he preached under the power of the Holy Spirit, he didn't need any helps. All he had to do was preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit use that truth. These people saw with the eyes of their minds Christ being crucified on the cross. They heard the nails. They heard the agony. They saw the butchery. They heard the mockery. They sensed the darkness when the wrath of God came upon Christ for their sins. They felt it all. Paul gave it to them. We're going to wait till next week to come back and to take a closer look at Paul's astonishment concerning the believer's doctrinal forgetfulness. You might ask yourself throughout this week, have you forgotten doctrine? Have you forgotten the eternality of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God? Have you forgotten the Christology, the dual nature of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you forgotten your soteriology? How Jesus Christ came and died for your sins on the cross? Let me ask you, have you ever vividly seen Christ dying on the cross for your sins? Have you ever experienced the rich blessing of the Holy Spirit taking some fool proclaiming the gospel message, taking the foolishness of preaching in such a way that it becomes real to you, that you see it, you sense it, you understand it, and you give your life to it? One of my prayers as we close this morning is that whoever God graciously allows us to come and speak at our conference, He will give us a person who can preach that we might see the glory of God. That through His preaching, we might experience the holiness of God. That we would have an encounter with God's holiness through the simple, foolish act of preaching. The word of the cross is foolish only to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, being transformed into the likeness of Christ, the cross is the power of God. And Paul understood that. And he proclaimed and he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Almighty God, again, we would quickly express to You our need for Your Holy Spirit. Father, it is only through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we have your inspired, absolute, truthful, without error word before us. And it is only through your Holy Spirit taking that truth and illumining our minds with it that we can come to understand eternal truths, absolute truths. And it is only through the work of your Holy Spirit then taking that which He has illumined our minds to and causing us to live our lives accordingly. Father, let us never become so prideful that we think there's anything within us that will enable us to live a Christian life, that will enable us to grow in sanctification. We need a constant outpouring of your Spirit. We need a constant outpouring of your grace, taking your word and renewing the spirit of our minds with it, that we might live in a way that honors and glorifies you. Lord, we are nothing, absolutely nothing, without the grace of your Holy Spirit working within us. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would find it within your heart, that you would find it within the depths of your heart to never leave us to ourselves. And whenever we start to get wayward and move from you, like the song says, Lord, bind us like fetters with your love to yourself. And again, show us your grace. And bring us back again and again and again, Lord, because we are prone to wander. Oh, we are so prone to wander. We are in desperate need of a constant outpouring of your grace that comes through the purity of your word. We pray, mighty God, do all this for thy name's sake, for thy glory. In Christ's name, amen.